that you have spoken to us through your word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that we can be set free and empowered to live for you by what we find in the pages of Scripture. We're thankful that we can open up our hearts to you today, freely join together in this place and seek you for what you would speak to us. And we pray that not only would these words be anointed, and we know your word is anointed, but that our ears and hearts would be anointed to receive from you as well. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Bible declares to us that God is a God of change. Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible says that God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we can have the stability of God. But when I say that God is a God of change, that means that God's in the business of changing people. There is a philosophy in the world that basically says that people don't change. That once you are solidified in some behavior, that that behavior is not going to change. However, that's not what the Bible tells us. It may be true, apart from God, that once you kind of have established certain behaviors, that those behaviors just don't change. You know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks kind of things. But God, He operates in the miraculous. God does the impossible. And the Bible tells us that God changes us. He takes out our heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. And the Bible tells us in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world conforms us by pressure. That's what social systems do. World views end up spitting out cookie cutter people that believe the same thing. That's why people from a certain area end up believing basically the same, because the pressures around them conform them into the world that is around them. But God doesn't do that. He transforms us from the inside. He works in our heart and He changes us. Even if you've been struggling with something for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, God can change you. That is one of the things that we learn in our text today with the pool of Bethesda. We find a man who has been ill, bedridden for 38 years. That is a long time. If you are 38 years old, you are old. We won't talk about those of us that are older than 38 years old. Some of you guys have been married for 38 years plus. That's a long time. I'm not going to say you're old. We already know it. 38 years is a long time. Now, I've been married for 27 years. I had to check that last night. I had to calculate really quick in my mind, because you don't ever want to get the anniversary dates wrong. I've been married for 27 years, and God has really blessed my marriage. It's getting better and better. And I understand that the longer you're married, the better it gets. And that's something to look forward to. Some of you guys have been struggling with something for 38 years. You've settled into a certain behavior. You've basically said, I can't change this. Look how long it's gone on. But I want to show you today through God's word that Jesus can transform any of us, that we can have our minds changed. Now, we want to pick this up in verse 1 of John chapter 5 as we see a bedridden man by the pool of Bethesda during the feast time in Jerusalem, which would make it very crowded in Jerusalem during this particular time. Verse 1 of chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It has been said that Jerusalem would swell between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people in the area during the feast times. To say that Jerusalem was crowded during these feasts is an understatement. It was overly crowded. You could not find a place to stay. Jesus had taken a trip up there. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Bethesda is one of those ruins today that you can visit. You can actually visit this pool where this miracle took place. It's actually one of the better ruins that you can find. There's all the different levels and the foundations and even some of the pillars that are left behind from the five porches that were there. Then in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So here, verse 3 and 4 tell us that an angel would stir up the water, and then people, the sick people, would try to make it in, but the first person to get into the water would be healed, and everybody else wasn't healed. Now, if you have an NIV Bible, if you have, well, a few other translations, you're going to notice that the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4, half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are not in your Bibles. And there's a footnote. And the footnote says something like this: the best and the oldest manuscripts do not contain half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. Now, if you have the NIV like I do or the King James, then you'll notice that the verses are in there, but there's an asterisk by it, or there's some kind of a marker that tells you that there's a footnote. And then you go down and read the footnote, and it says something like this: some of the best manuscripts do not contain these verses. Now, let's just talk for a minute. I don't want to get into great detail on this, but I want to have a good understanding as to what we're talking about. You realize that nobody ever found a complete copy of the New Testament, right, in its entirety. That we just never took it and all of a sudden, there it is, the complete copy. This is what we believe. But we compared manuscripts. Do you know how many manuscripts of the New Testament we have? 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. That's a big number of manuscripts. Now, what's a manuscript? A manuscript is something that was written before there were printers. So it's something that somebody hand wrote. Out of those 24,000 manuscripts that we have, every single one of them was written by hand. They are not all equal. There are some of those manuscripts that are older than others. You would, if you were the one determining which manuscript you should rely upon, by the way, they're not all the same either. Had somebody tell me a while back, well, there's discrepancies in the New Testament. If you understand that we're talking about 24,000 manuscripts, you understand there's a lot of discrepancies. Oh, there were a lot of differences in all of those manuscripts. But we take them and we compare them together. You give more weight to the better ones, less weight to the ones that are not so good. Some of the vast majority of the manuscripts agree over 90% of the time. I've even heard it said the vast majority of the manuscripts agree up to 98% of the time, which is pretty miraculous for that many manuscripts. However, there are certain passages that are not in the best and the oldest. This passage is in there, just not half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. So the question that we have is, should it be in our Bibles? Should that be considered to be Scripture? And my answer, this is kind of a cop-out, I don't know. When I read a verse like this, and I know that the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts do not contain it, I don't write it off. I don't go, you know what, this isn't the Word of God, I'm not going to believe it. I also don't put a lot of weight to it if the rest of the Bible doesn't give supporting evidence to what it is. So I kind of take a middle ground. I'm not willing to write it off and say it's not the Word of God, but I also don't want to develop heavy doctrine based upon the particular passage. Now, I think it's important for us to understand how we got the New Testament, to have a good understanding. There's a book that we carry in our bookstore that is entitled How We Got the Bible by a guy by the name of Lightfoot. It's a great book. It's very condensed, but it gives us a history of how we got our New Testament. By the way, not only do we have the manuscripts, but we have early church fathers that existed and quoted the Bible before any manuscripts that we have today. They quoted out of manuscripts that we don't even have today. We also have translations into Latin and into Coptic, which is Egyptian, that we can compare. They had better manuscripts that they were working off of today. So we can kind of triangulate the New Testament to get to where we are. Anyway, this message is not about manuscript evidence. I love to talk about that, but I want to get back to the text. I just wanted you guys to know what we're dealing with only on the portion of the water being stirred. The Pool of Bethesda, the healing at Bethesda, this man and his interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees is in all of the best manuscripts and all of the oldest manuscripts. The only section is about the stirring of the water. Either an angel stirred the water or they believed that an angel stirred the water. And so the sick were waiting there hoping that they would be healed. All right? So we pick it up then in verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Again, that's a long time. We also know from the text that he was bedridden. He had an infirmity that kept him bedridden. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, what kind of a question is that to a guy that's been sick for 38 years, laying next to a pool where he believes that the water is going to be stirred by an angel and he has a chance to be healed? However, I do think it's a fair question for a couple of reasons. One of them may be better than the other. First of all, sometimes people have been sick or struggling or in a some condition for so long that they've settled into that lifestyle and they cannot imagine living any other way. There's none of you in this room. None of you guys in this room are drama queens or drama kings. None of you. But we all know people who just don't seem to be able to interact without drama, don't we? There's got to be something going on. You have any friends that are like that, or you know anybody that's like that? There's always got to be some crisis in their lives, or they don't know how to interact. So it's always this horrible thing going on, so much so that when you see them coming, you go, "I got to go. I hope they didn't see me. I got to get out of here." Because you know there's going to be some event. Socially, they just haven't learned how to interact without a crisis. Well, some people are like that. Some people have been caught up with alcoholism for so long that they don't know how to interact with people without alcoholism in the way. They've been caught up with some kind of a sin or some kind of a problem or something that has defined them as a person for so long that they don't know how to live, interact socially without that there. The question is fair. Do you want to be healed from that? I think it's a fair question for God to ask us. Listen, do you really want to be set free? Do you really want to be healed? Now, number two, and probably more importantly, Jesus didn't operate within people's lives unless they opened up to him. He just didn't walk up out of the blue and heal people. He waited for them to have some kind of an interaction. I believe this speaks to the free will that God has given us. God's given every one of us free will. If you don't want God in your life today, if you don't want him to heal you of alcoholism, he's not going to heal you. If you say, "You know what, I've been an alcoholic forever and God better not take that away from me," God's not going to go, "Sorry, I'm going to heal you and work in your life." If you don't want it healed, if you don't invite him in, then he is not going to work. Now, this speaks of the necessity that you and I have to open ourselves up to God. To say, "Lord, I want you in my life. I want you to free me from anything that might be controlling me, anything that might have dominion in my life." David even prayed, "Deliver me from the things that have dominion over me that I don't even know about." There are secret things that you don't even know that God knows about. I think it's important for us at different times and maybe throughout our lifetime to say to God, "Lord, I want what you want for me. I want to be delivered. I want your power in my life," to open up and say, "Move and work in my life." Now, whether or not you know it, you open yourself up to things that are around you. The Bible says, do not give a place to the devil. There are some of you and you've closed off your life to God. You've said, "Nope, this is my life. I'm going to live it. I don't want God involved in it." But you've opened yourself up to the things of the devil. You've opened yourself up to drugs, or you've opened yourself up to alcohol, or you've opened yourself up to pornography. And then it now comes into your life and it begins to control you. And you say, "Well, what if I've opened myself up to those things and I've closed myself up to God? What do I need to do?" It's pretty simple. God's mercy is new every day. He always extends his hands. He's always ready to forgive you. You need to renounce the things that you have opened yourself up to. How do you do that? You simply find a time to get alone with God and say, "God, I'm done with this. I am sorry that I opened myself up into it, and I have this behavior in my life now, and I can't seem to get out of it. It's controlling me. Would you forgive me and help me to close this door? I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I am saying that that is the necessity. We close ourselves off, we renounce those things we opened ourselves up to, and then we open up to God and say, God, you know what? Whatever you want from me, wherever you want me to go. I realize that what God wants for me may not always be easy, but I also know that God will never give me more than I can take, and that he will always give me the grace to be able to do whatever he wants. And I never have a fear of saying, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I am completely open to your will in my life. Now, I realize it might not be my will. God may take me in a different direction than I want to go, but that's okay with me. Because we are not to live our own lives for our own wills. We're to live for God. So I think it's a fair question that Jesus asked this guy. Do you really want to be healed? This is a behavior, this condition he's had for 38 years. Do you really want to be healed? Now he answers in verse 7 by basically saying, look, I'm sitting here by a pool wanting to get healed. What do you think? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now the healing, and then it's great, it goes on to say in verse 9, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And the day was the Sabbath day. The healing, he doesn't have a lot of fanfare. Jesus doesn't stand the guy up and bring him up on stage and twirl around a coat. Jesus doesn't go through a lot of things to draw a lot of attention. In fact, he doesn't even tell the guy he's going to heal him. He just simply says, you're made well, pick up your bed and walk. Now, you might say, that's kind of a mean thing to say to somebody, pick up your bed and walk, if they can't pick up their bed and walk. But that which was impossible for him to do, when Jesus gave him his word, suddenly now became possible for him to do. See, when something is impossible for us, excuse me, but Jesus commands us to do something, that which was previously impossible suddenly becomes possible with the command that God gives us. With a command, with the Lord speaking to us to be able to do it. When I teach on forgiveness, inevitably someone will come up to me afterwards and say, listen, I know it's important for me to forgive, but you don't know what they did to me. I can't forgive them. Now, I use that to straighten out a couple of things. Number one, forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean restoration. People get those two confused. They think if I forgive my ex-husband, that means I got to marry him again, and that ain't going to happen, no matter what. So I'm not going to forgive him. No. Forgiving means that you let him go. When you are unforgiving, you are holding someone for a debt. You are saying, you did this to me, and because you did this to me, you owe me. And because you owe me, I'm going to hate you. I'm going to despise you. See, that's unforgiveness. And all that does is hurt you. You are the one that's tainted from unforgiveness. Doesn't mean you have to reconcile with your ex-husband. You're the one who gets to make that choice at a certain point. But forgiveness simply says, I let you go. You say, still, okay, well, I'm not going to reconcile with him, which is good, because it wasn't going to happen, but I don't know that I can forgive him. I say, well, why don't you try? Why don't you just say to God, you know what, Lord, I'm going to be obedient and I'm going to forgive him. And as you begin to forgive him, suddenly you're going to find that there's power to do what previously you had no power to do it, because of the command of God, because of the word of God. It's not power in yourself. It is now infused power. It is the power that God gives you through the command of his word. Doesn't it make sense that he's not going to command you to do something that you cannot do? If he commands you to do something, then he has got the responsibility of making sure that you have the ability to do it. So when he said to this guy, pick up your bed and walk, it wasn't mean. Somebody might look and go, it's mean when you say that to somebody who can't walk, pick up your bed and walk. It was empowering. And the guy immediately picked up his bed and walked. And verse 9 tells us it was on the Sabbath. Now, when you think of him getting up, taking up his bed and walking, don't think of the king size bed that you have in your bedroom. He didn't get up and, okay, I got to pick my bed up now and walk down the street with my bed. It was a mat that got rolled up. It was a bed roll that he rolled up and carried with him. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, They're going to claim that Jesus commanded him to break the Sabbath because he carried his bed. However, nowhere in the Old Testament talking about the Sabbath did it ever say they couldn't carry their bed, their bedroll. They couldn't work on the Sabbath. There was two reasons for the Sabbath. Number one, they needed a day of rest. We are made where we need a day of rest. If you're a workaholic, if you don't ever take a break, you really need to listen to this. You need to just check out. I like to do things where I can't think of anything else while I'm doing it. I like to bass fish. A lot of you guys know that. Man, when I have a bass on, when I have a 10-pound bass, all right, 2.5-pound bass that's on, and I'm fighting that thing, I'll tell you what, I'm not thinking, man, this problem at the church and all that's going on, and that person at the church and this brilliant. I'm not thinking of any of that. I'm just like, woohoo, yeah, okay, yeah, get the net. My buddy goes, no, just lip him. It's all right, you got that fish. You need to do something that's going to help you to be able to check out. But there was a second reason for the Sabbath. Do you know what it was? One was for rest, and the other was to remember God and keep it holy. So the Sabbath, this is interesting as well, because people today say we, on Sunday morning, beautiful Sunday morning, that we're not keeping the Sabbath because we gather together on a Sunday. Why do we gather together on a Sunday, by the way? You know why? Because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. And the early church began to meet on the day that Jesus rose from the dead as a reminder that he is alive. They thought the resurrection of Jesus was so important that they didn't celebrate it once a year at Easter. They celebrated it every single week as they gathered together, knowing that he was alive and even there with them on that day. But the Sabbath in the Old Testament, do you realize it wasn't Saturday? That's only part of the truth. Do you know when the Sabbath was? Sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. So to say that the Sabbath was Saturday is not really true. The Sabbath was a combination of two different days. And the very first thing that they did was not go to the synagogue. Keeping the Sabbath in the Old Testament was never about going to the synagogue. It was never about going to the temple if you lived near it. They would have a meal called the Shabbat meal or the Sabbath meal. And there were all kinds of pictures in that meal that talked about God and God's action in their lives. It was a way to gather the family together every Shabbat, every Friday night. And they would have their meal together, reminding them of who God was. Now, the scribes and Pharisees rewrote their laws. You can't carry your bedroll on the Sabbath day. If you have false teeth, you can't wear them on the Sabbath day. Which, that's a rule they came up with, which were wooden teeth in their day, by the way. Which I'm so glad we live when we live. If you have false teeth and you are bugged with your dentures, just be happy. You live today because, you know, you're getting splinters in their day. Can you imagine putting your wooden teeth in? All right, give me that steak now. It'd be a little rough. If you had a prosthetic, you could not wear it on the Sabbath day because they said that was carrying a load on that day. If you spit on the ground and your spit splatted, you were okay. But if you spit and it rolled and created a furrow, I realize I'm a furrow talking about a furrow. You spit on the ground and it rolled and created a furrow. They claimed that was plowing and now you've worked on the Sabbath day. So you see how bizarre it got. And do you know one of the reasons that they wanted to kill Jesus, that they wanted to crucify him? Because he broke their Sabbath laws. Now today it's the same way. There are Sabbatarians today. And if you're a Sabbatarian, if you want to worship God on Saturday, you choose to go to church on Saturday morning instead of on Sunday morning, listen, more power to you. That's great. I have no problem with that. I think it's awesome. However, from the other perspective, a Sabbatarian will look at us and say that we are not really saved because we don't worship on Saturday. To which my response is many, more than what I can even cover today. But I'll give you a couple of my responses. First of all, where does it say going to church on a certain day saves you? How is that even connected to salvation in any way, shape, or form? It never says that. Secondly, the Bible never says keeping the Sabbath is going to church. Never. Or going to the synagogue or going to the temple. So what they've done is rewrite the Sabbath law and then claim that we're not keeping it. Even as the scribes and Pharisees here rewrote the Sabbath law and claimed that they're not keeping it. If you want to keep the Sabbath, if you claim you're keeping the Sabbath from the Old Testament, you want to live under the bonds of the Old Testament, then you better stop driving your car. You better stop going more than a quarter of a mile. You better adhere to the things that it says, because it was never about going to church or the synagogue or the temple. It was about remembering God. Now, we've been set free from the law. So when people ask me, do you keep the Ten Commandments? I like to mess with people's brains by saying, no, I don't keep the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so they say, you're breaking it. But I don't keep the Ten Commandments. Why? Because I've been set free from the law. And the Bible tells me, if I walk in love, I have now fulfilled all of the law and the prophets. My goal is not to say, I'm going to keep these Ten Commandments. My goal is to walk in love. Be the man that God wants me to be. Now let's look at their conflict that they have with Jesus over the Sabbath day. It says in verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them. He could have said to them, yes, it is. Where does it say? But he didn't. This is serious because they excommunicated people for not keeping the Sabbath. They killed people for not keeping the Sabbath as they want to with Jesus. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Remember earlier we talked about the feast, how Jerusalem swelled with numbers. It was crowded. When Jesus healed this man, Jesus slipped out. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, what is a worse thing than being bedridden for 38 years? Having your soul separated from God for all of eternity? That's a worse thing. The greatest need that we have is our sins to be forgiven. The Bible says, everything that a man has, he will give for his soul. The most valuable thing that you have, it's not your house, it's not your fancy car. The most valuable thing that you have is your heart, your soul. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, in verse 15, it seems to me like the guy's a little bit of a turncoat, doesn't it? Like he's a little bit of a traitor. Like, you know, who was it who made you well? Well, I don't know who it is. Jesus shows up and he runs over to him. Listen, it was Jesus that told me this. However, remember, he has got a chance here to be excommunicated. He's trying to stop that. And if you were excommunicated from the temple, it wasn't like just not being able to go to church. Their whole society was centered around that temple. The markets were centered around that temple. Most often your work was centered around the temple. So being excommunicated created a great hardship on you. So he goes to him and he says, it was Jesus that did this. Verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done this thing on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. In other words, Jesus says to him, God doesn't take a day off. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you don't go, Lord, I need your help today. And God says, sorry, it's my Sabbath. Not working. In fact, what would happen if God took a day off? The Bible says that God holds the universe together. And in him, all things consist in him. If he just said, you know what, I'm going to take the day off, we would all go. We would all be gone. So Jesus says, my Father has been working until now. I've been working. Now this creates a new problem for them. Because when Jesus calls God his Father, he is now claiming to be the Son of God, which to them is deity. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There is no doubt that Jesus claimed to be God. I had someone tell me a while back that the Bible never claimed to be God, and that Jesus is God, and Jesus never claimed to be God. My response when someone tells me that is always the same. What Bible are you reading? Because my Bible says it multiple times. At one point, Jesus says this, "Before Abraham was, I am." That means that Jesus was preexistent to Abraham. If you don't know your biblical dates, Abraham lived 1,500 to 2,000 years before Jesus. So for Jesus to say to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." First of all, he's saying he was preexistent. Secondly, what was the name of God revealed to Moses in the burning bush? Moses said, "Who will I say sent me?" And he said, "Tell them, I am has sent you." The name of God was revealed as I am. So when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," it is a clear claim to be God. Now, I had someone argue with me and say, "No, that doesn't mean that at all." But then you look at the context and you see that the Jews picked up stones to kill him. And Jesus said, "For what good work that I've done do you want to kill me?" And they said, "We don't want to kill you for a good work you've done, but you being a man make yourself out to be God." They saw it clearly. They knew when he claimed to be the great I am, or the I am, that he was claiming to be God. Now, the New Testament is full of Jesus' declarations of deity and of Jesus being the Bible telling us that Jesus is God. John chapter 1. I love Hebrews 1 and I love Revelation 1. But Hebrews 1 says this, "To which of the angels did God say, 'God, thy God, has anointed you?'" God calls Jesus God in Hebrews 1. Now, on Saturday morning, when I have people come to my door to share with me that Jesus is not God, which, by the way, let me just say, if you're dealing with Jehovah Witnesses, don't argue with them about hell. Don't argue with them about the cross. They have gone through classes to learn how to argue with you. People from Calvary Chapel, they're trained how to talk with people from Calvary Chapel, how to distract them. Talk to them about the person of Jesus, because that's what matters. To them, Jesus is not God. He is God. And so when they come and they say, "Well, Jesus isn't God," I read them Hebrews chapter 1. Now, in their Bible, they actually change things. So you've got to use yours. But you read Hebrews chapter 1, and you say, "Well, you guys say that Jesus isn't God, right?" "Yeah, well, Jesus isn't God." Say, "But here God says that Jesus is God." Now tell me, who should I listen to, you or God? You, God. This is tough. All right, I'm going to listen to God. I can't take listening to you over God. In fact, the Bible says, "Unto us a child is born, and that child would be called Mighty God." It's always a crack up because then they go, "Well, that's not Almighty God, it's Mighty God." Really? That's your argument? That when it claims that Jesus is Mighty God, that means he's not God? That is a pathetic argument. But I also like to go from there to Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus says this, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end, the Almighty God." So it's like, well, let's just go see where Jesus claims to be Almighty God in the book of Revelation. There are two reasons, and we'll wrap it up here. There are two reasons that they wanted to kill Jesus. There are two reasons they brought him to the cross. One is that they broke the Sabbath. To them, Jesus broke the Sabbath. He never did, not according to the scriptures, but he broke their rewritten law. People do the same thing today. They rewrite the Sabbath and then claim that you are breaking it. I'm not breaking the Sabbath. Jesus is my Sabbath. He is my rest. Secondly, his claim to be God. That he was God, and they ended up crucifying him over these things. These were the offenses that they caused, that caused them to bring Jesus to the cross. Now, to summarize, first of all, maybe you're living in a condition for a long time, and you think that change is hopeless. You're just not going to be able to change. Just know that God's in the business of miracles. God works miracles to this day, and may God set you free. First of all, you've got to say to him, "Lord, I want this change. Lord, I really want you to heal me. I want you to free me from this behavior or this stupid behavior, however you would want to say it. I want you to change it." And invite God into your life. Just say, "Lord, come in. I surrender myself to you. Renounce those things that you have opened up your life to and set your heart and mind upon God. The Bible also puts it this way. Those things that you sow, if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap from the Spirit. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh. A lot of you guys have planted gardens to your flesh and then you wonder why you're reaping from the flesh. Sow to the Spirit and allow God to bring the fruit of the Spirit, which is life, deeply into your lives. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you for, well, the revelation that we find here as this man seeks your change and receives it and is healed. Lord, we pray that we would have a clear understanding of your word and who you are. Help us not to get caught up in people who rewrite in legalistic ways, but that we would be surrendered to you wholeheartedly and completely. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes that you have spoken to.